do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 16:4. Oh, I changed my slide. Judges 16:4. We'll start with prayer as always and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word and thank him for the gift of his word. If you need it, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and lay that aside. More importantly, we should get ourselves ready to concentrate and be thankful for whatever the message God the Holy Spirit has for each of us tonight. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being before you and having your word revealed to us by means of your Spirit. We thank you for the many gifts and blessings that are unfathomable that we have come to know and continue to get to know. We thank you for the history of this man, Samson, and the great lessons that are embedded in what you have revealed to us. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would reveal to each of us the lessons that are here, so that we may follow you and reap the benefits and fruit of your plan. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So after the killing of the thousand, the going to a Philistine prostitute in Gaza, and then taking the Gaza gate to Hebron, Samson now finds himself in love, deeply in love, with this woman, Delilah. And so, of course, this is his decline and fall. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies, and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him and afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So that's 5,500 pieces of silver. It's a good price to just find out some information. And there's five Philistine kings, so we know that there are 5,500 pieces of silver. The five Philistine kings are all going to die quite soon. And they, you know, God's discipline is upon them as well as upon Samson. Though they are used to discipline Samson, it's in every case that we see where God uses an evil nation or evil people to discipline his own people. That doesn't mean that they are not judged themselves for the evil that they commit. So the leaders realize there's a secret to Samson's strength, but they have no way of understanding it. If Delilah had said, you know, "I asked him and he told me flat out," it's because God the Holy Spirit is on him. What are the Philistines going to do with that information? They know nothing of this. They know nothing. What Samson is going to reveal is tragic, in that he could easily say, if anybody asked you, you know, "Why are you so strong when you're in such a conflict? Why are you so faithful?" You could say, "It's because of God. You know, it's because of my relationship with God. It's because of the Word of God. It's because I have faith in God." And there, you know, for the most part, a person is going to just kind of blow that off. Like, "Oh, well, yeah," you know. When my first wife died, somebody asked me that at work. I said, "How are you so together?" And I said, it's only God that is keeping me from jumping off a cliff, you know. It's only God, and I'm relying upon that." And that wasn't the answer they wanted to hear. As they thought, of course, kind of like here, that there's some secret, there's some talisman, there's some procedure, there's something that you're doing. And that's what the Philistines think. The world knows that there's power. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put the desire for eternity in everybody's heart. And I think for the most part, a lot of people out there, I don't know how many, I haven't interviewed them all, but they know that there's something missing in their lives, and they know that there's something out there that could fulfill it. They have no idea what it is. And so they go looking for it everywhere. And movies are made out of this. You know, Search for the Holy Grail. Well, that's a Monty Python movie, which is awesome. Somebody quote, I was in the supermarket this morning, and some girl, now that I think about it, she got it wrong. But there was a huge line at the Starbucks. I had to get around them, and this girl said, she mumbled something, and I was like, what? And she said it again, and I went, what? And then she went, none shall pass. I said, she was like, don't you know the Holy Grail? And I'm like, yeah, I know that movie. Oh, none, yeah, okay, funny. None Shall Pass is from a different movie, now that I think about it. Anyway, well, I'm rambling. They're looking for something. And they're looking for, you know, called Fountain of Youth, Holy Grail. You know, they have these terms. And so go to Psalm 2. I want to start with something here before we get deeper into the narration of Samson's life. Psalm 2. We've read this psalm a number of times. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we do not need God, and we're going to tear off his restraint. We're going to tear off his rightful claim as creator. And who are they? They're the kings of the earth, the rulers. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And it says in verse 4 that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, as if you could tear off the fetters of God. Like there's, everyone is going to stand before him and give an account. The unbeliever will stand before him and be having to give an account for his rejection of Jesus Christ. He's not going to be judged for his sins, but he is going to be judged as one who does not possess the righteousness of God, and that his own righteousness pales in comparison. And, you know, so where is that life? You know, where is that power? Of course, now we know where it is. And as Christians, we still find ourselves leaving it. We find ourselves forgetting and reaching into ourselves and something else for power. And you can't live the Christian way of life on your own power. It's just impossible. And so he says in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, it's said 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, as David is the writer of this psalm, about 1,000 B.C. And, you know, and he's saying, I have, like already in the past, I've instilled my king. It means the kingship, the authority, the rulership of Christ has been established before the world was even created. And in him alone is life. In him and in him alone is power. And we who know that power, see, Christians know the source of power. It is Christ. As Paul would also write, it is in his resurrection. Paul would say, I want to know the power of his resurrection. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God. It is the plan of the Father. So in essence, and all the things that I just said, the Word of God is the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is God, the Son of God. So where is power? It's in the Trinity. Not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Samson knows the source of his power. And here is the thing. He has used it for himself. He doesn't, it's saddest, the saddest thing in his life. He doesn't know when God leaves him, which is incredibly sad, to not know when God leaves you. If you have, and if it's something recently that you can kind of remember, it, I'm sure it wouldn't be hard for you to remember a time where God had put you, allowed you to be in a trial, and it scared you half to death. And all you could do was reach out for Him, for God. He allowed you to be put under in the pressure. I think of Gethsemane. You know, Gethsemane means olive press, where our Lord was under the greatest amount of pressure. And what could He do with that? What did He do? Is He prayed. He went to His Father. And these trials, they draw us to God. They pull us to Him. We reach out to Him. And as difficult as it is, and sometimes as scary as it is, once you're through it, one of the most wonderful and rewarding things in life. That, and you know, it was personal. That God was calling you, draw closer to Me. As James would write, if we draw closer to Him, He draws closer to us. It's He's not running from us. And it's true, God is showing us that this power that has been given to us better never be taken and attempt to use it in something outside of His will. And He's teaching us that lesson all the time. Samson knows the source of his power, but again, he has used it for himself. He lays claim to it as if it belongs to him. As if, now, is the power his to use? Yes, it is. It is his. The power that Christ has given you, that God has given you, can you say it's yours? Yes, it has been gifted to you. You have it, just like you have the Spirit. The Spirit is yours to guide you, to empower you. However, does that mean the Spirit belongs to me? Like it is of my, I'm like, I own it. Do I own, the Word of God is given to me as a gift. Do I own it? No, it's mine, but I don't have that kind of ownership over it. Only God does. And hence, when we spent that class, I really love that principle. It's meant a lot to me lately. That the fruit of what we produce is completely hands off. That is not yours at all. That belongs to the vine dresser. And that fruit, whatever it is, must be reinvested into the plan of God, the kingdom of God. If I try and take that, because there's wonderful things that are the beneficiary, the benefits of the spiritual life. And I can have a mindset to think that, oh, those things are mine. That fruit is not yours. Even the peace that you have, is it yours? Absolutely, but it's to be used in the service of God, in the service of others. And that's a wonderful, deep lesson to learn. Hence, you find out there the Christian way of life is not a procedure where, you know, you're just going through the motions. This is a truly dynamic, flowing, changing life that is at times mundane, I would say. We're really like nothing's happening. Everything's going like smoothly. And then all of a sudden, it's very, and I'll just use the word exciting. Very, very exciting. Samson is not to use what he has in any way that he wants. And neither are we. The king sits on Mount Zion and has forever. He is always the king. Every believer must be very careful. He has been given a tremendous amount of power from God, and it can only be used in God's will. Believers have often been guilty of taking God's power and attempting to use it for things outside of God's will. They attempt to wield the power of God in their own way. And it's not the power of God anymore, by the way. The Galatians, what did they do? They tried to mix Christianity with the Mosaic Law. In other words, I'm going to wield Christianity my own way. The Corinthians, what did they do? They mixed Christianity with paganism. I said the Temple of Aphrodite and the Church of God. We put them right together. And again, they ruin it. They're making it's a Christianity of their own creation. They're wielding what they have been given by the Apostle Paul as a gift in their own way. Clement of Alexandria, in the 3rd century, tried to mix Christianity with Platonism, with the philosophy of Plato, with Greek philosophy. And he was trying to, he took Christianity, very sincerely did this, by the way. This was no like a willful desire to destroy Christianity. He was very sincere about it. And the sad thing about that is, I mean, so this guy Clement, he does this. You anybody can get to choose what they want to do with what they have. Fine, you know, you reap what you sow. But the fact that he influenced thousands and thousands of people, mixing Christianity with Greek philosophy. And so again, he took what had been gifted to him, what he knew, and he used it in his own way. Our founders of this nation knew that too much liberty brought bondage. So one of the great enemies to freedom is too much of it. Doesn't that sound odd? It sounds paradoxical, but it's not. Liberty and freedom cannot exist without boundaries. If I have the freedom to do anything that I want, right? Somebody wrote an article about this today that I enjoyed very much. He said, I stupidly asked my little boy, 5 years old or something, what he wanted for lunch. And he couldn't really come out. He like hemmed and hawed over it. You could tell he was very agitated by the question. And then eventually he said ice cream. And his father said, well, of course he would say ice cream. So I made him a healthy lunch and told him. And then he said, I don't want to eat that. He said, you're going to eat it. Eat it. And he did. Yeah, in our world at this time, there's this push for, and it's not a large part of the population, but a push for the fact that we can decide even our own genders. Right? That is really just like this unlimited freedom. Right? I can even decide that for myself. There's no boundaries whatsoever, and this is called freedom. The founders, even our founders knew, that's why they had to rearrange the first constitution, which was the Articles of Confederation, failed terribly because it gave no authority and power to the central government. All the power was in the states, and all the states did was fight with one another. Nothing got done. And then taxes were kind of like voluntary. Yeah, that's not going to work. Would you please give us taxes so we could pay for our war? I'm like, eh. Oh, call me later, you know, it's not going to work. So they had to give it boundaries. The founders knew that without morality, our system of government wouldn't work very well because it's self-governing. I mean, it's a system of representation, but we're still voting for the ones that are in there. If you look at how Congress acts and... It's like a bunch of five-year-olds in that place, all trying to hold on to their toys. Right? And nothing's getting done. And that's because the people, in a large part, have no accountability to morality. Religion, I mean, any kind of religion, at least if it puts more in, I'm just talking about divine establishment here. If people are... have any system of morality, you know, that puts a restraint on them. Of course, that doesn't apply in Christianity. So we turn to Christianity, right? We take that principle of it's not unlimited freedom to do whatever I want. That is chaos. In Christianity, we are bounded by the will of God. And it's simple. We have the law of Christ, the will of God, the commands of God in the New Testament, those are our boundaries. Nothing is to be added or removed in order to make the plan of God more palatable to our lusts, or our ignorance. Ignorance, I always think of Scrooge, Christmas Carol. Right, when the last ghost shows him the two children underneath his robe. One is want and one is ignorance. It's brilliant. Lust, want, desire, and ignorance. It's the plague of mankind. We're always, and Christians are guilty of this, like I said, Clement, there are many who came after him. You know, that was the beginning of denominationalism. Because in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, near the Nile Delta, became separate from the church at Antioch, who became separate from the church at Rome, and those were the three main. And then they split into various, and the denominations formed. And all over what? You know, mixing the plan of God with things that we want. That's what Samson here is guilty of. And he will lose power when God leaves him. Now, that's not true for us. God is never, ever, ever going to leave you. That's what he says in Hebrews. I will never, no, never leave you. In the Greek, it's, if you read the Greek sentence, it's ouk, me, ouk. Like, it's not, not, not. It can't be said any more emphatically. I'll never leave you. He indwells us. But if we choose to make our own plans and attempt to use God's power, God's word, in that endeavor, then there will be no fruit. And that makes for a life that is tragic. A Christian life that is tragic. We'll be like the fig tree that has leaves. And Christ went up to it looking for fruit, but it had none. It was healthy, and it should have had fruit on it. It looked healthy on the outside, but on the inside it had nothing. So going back to the kings of the Philistines, and you can go back to Judges 16. The kings of the Philistines do not want to murder Samson. They want to display him as weak. They want to flaunt him. They're smart like that. It's propaganda. I always want to call them Philippines or Philistines or Philippians. Flippin' Philippians. The Philistine people have got to be kind of a little freaked out by Samson, no? I mean, you got five kings. The kings have always said our God is better than Israel's God. The kings have always said that we're better than the Israelites. And that's been true for 20 years. 20 years to this point, the Philistines have burdened Israel excessively. But it wasn't too long ago when that wasn't true. In other words, like if I'm a young Philistine, my parents remember a time when we had no power over Israel. And they want to push this upon their people. Even tyrants know you need the support of people. You do. They'll revolt. And, you know, so you want to keep them under your thumb, and you want to keep them believing that you're kind of godlike as a tyrant. And so rather than just kill Samson, they want to display him. And when they do, if they can make him weak, they can torture him. They can ridicule him. That's what they do. They embarrass him. You know, he's going to be put in prison and made to grind grain. And if you go online and look at some of these pictures, some of them are, actually most of them are, where he's in the prison grinding, that it's this big, huge millstone, and he's pushing on a lever, and he's all muscular, and he's grinding this big millstone. And in fact, it almost looks heroic. But wait till you see what job they give him. They give him women's work. That ain't pushing no big grindstone. It's a little tiny thing. When you got to sit there like this on your knees. We have, there's statues of it we have found in Egypt and stuff. Not we, you know, somebody else. I didn't find anything. 20 years prior to Samson and Delilah, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant at the Battle of Shiloh and placed it in their temple to Dagon in Ashdod. God destroyed the image of Dagon, infested the people with diseases, and the kings of Philistia now see an opportunity to, you know, show themselves powerful. So, verse 6, we'll catch up to where we left off. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords," and we looked at this, these are animal tendons, and by being bound with them, he violates his Nazirite vow because they're dead things. "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them, which again is a violation of the vow. Now she had men lying in wait in the inner room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes which have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web," and she fastened it with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. What's in brackets there in your Bible is not in the original. So the third hint is hair. 7 is mentioned again as the 7 new ropes. And so that's indicating Jehovah. That's the number for Jehovah. So, and also the hair is the final hint. So the hints are Jehovah, the Nazirite vows, the new ropes have not touched anything unclean. That's a hint to the Nazirite vow. And the hair, of course, is a tremendous hint. And he's skirting with giving it all up. He's playing with fire. Right, he's having fun with her, and he must be enjoying it because he must enjoy her. She's tried to trap him 3 times. He doesn't seem to care about that. And, you know, he thinks to himself, "Well, I'm always going to be strong. You know, the Philistines are upon you." Samson's like not mad because he has the strength of 1,000,000 men. It's nothing to him. And so he's enjoying himself. But the thing is, and it's a lesson for us, is that you don't play with sin and evil, meaning that you're not even close to it. Don't, you know, toy with sin and evil. Right? When you think you stand, lest you fall. I can imagine the Galatians just saying, when the Judaizers first told them that they should be under the law, that some of them were, the ones that had believed, had probably said to themselves, "This doesn't sound right." But hey, let's give them a listen. You know, you're kind of toying with the idea, and you think, I'm so strong, I'll never fall for it. You know, I'll never fall into it. Kind of like if I have a great weakness in a certain area, and I can put myself in the environment of that weakness, and like test myself, it's really quite stupid. We all have to come to the conclusion that it's a truth, but it's not always a truth to us, that we are incredibly weak creatures. You and I are incredibly weak. The only reason we have any power whatsoever is because of what God has given to us. And we're depending completely on that. And on my own, alone, without Him, I've got nothing. And comparatively, yeah, there's some other people out there who are weaker than me. You know, if it's raw human against raw human. But what are you comparing yourself with? A fallen race. All right, fallen from God, enemies of God, alienated from God. And I turn to such an alien of God, right? And I say, well, I'm smarter than you are. It means nothing. Nothing. Getting closer and closer to revealing makes it easier to reveal everything. And it's almost like he wants to really tell her. So we should never toy with any category of sin or evil. Flirting with fire, you always get burned. So then she said to him, and she pulls out her trump card, how can you say I love you? How? You've told me you love me. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is. And this he falls for. And this another, it's an awesome lesson in how weak human love is. Yeah, Samson could say, I did it for love. I did it for love. Well, good for you. You're dead now. And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, nagged him, that his soul was annoyed to death. And he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come to my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And she knows. She knows. These two have been intimate lovers for a while. She knows when he's telling the truth. And it says it. She can see right in his heart. This was true. Human love. So blind because it can cause fear and anxiety. Right? I love you and I depend upon your reciprocation of that love. Remember when you were younger? Oh, the pain, the rejection. At least Deacon Bella, she was my first one. I mean, first heartbreak. Wow. I was in love with her. Middle school. I was like 20? No. Middle school. So I was, it's like sixth grade, sixth, seventh grade. She was beautiful. Yeah, and broke my heart, man. Amazing. And I feel so weak and so lost. And that's the weakness of human love. I mean, we all go through that. But then with God, you learn from God, God's love. And see, the proponents of human love would say, you don't know anything about love. You who have God's love. You don't know anything about it. You're cold. Cold and calculating. I'm saying, it's not cold at all. It's sacrificial. But between me and the person I love the most, if Christ isn't between that, then that is, you know what, the only thing that relationship may give you is maybe some convenience. And for a short while. But it has to be Christ between you both. And then it's magnificent. And that's because God's love, Christ's love, is so powerful. I'd say it's the most powerful thing there is. And it's kind of hard to say that because he's saying it's like more powerful than in some other virtue like peace or joy. They're all from God, so I'd say they're all co-powerful. But it's God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, right? It's the power to save. The power to humiliate himself and become a man. The power to take Calvary and conquer everything through his own death. That's a tremendous amount of power. He beat everybody because of love. Peter takes out his sword in Gethsemane and he's ready to go. Right? This is how we're going to win this war. No, we're not, Peter. Not at all. Samson fears losing her response to his love more than he fears God. God sets the standard. He is love and truth. And when his standard is followed, relationships blossom with beauty and goodness. When his standard is followed. They never reach perfection, though, right? I have a perfect marriage. Well, there's no such thing. No perfection, but because of the grace of God, truly good without perfection. It's awesome. God's love sees clearly, and because it is in no way selfish, it never produces fear of either loss or punishment. And this, I've read this verse 100 times. And have always loved it since the first I heard it. And I always thought of, and it applies, of God punishing me. Will I ever, as a believer, be punished by God? The answer is unequivocally no. Ever. I won't be judged by Him. Ever. I am loved by Him eternally. There's no condemnation in Christ. There's another verse. What is it? In 1 Peter 3, I think it is. I don't remember. I read it today. That if our heart condemns us in anything, it says that we, and I'm messing it up, but it's we have Him. And he goes on to say our heart should never condemn us. And because it does not, you know, we have this in amazing peace. Well, here's the other thing. Can I be punished by another person? If I agape love another, can they hurt me? The answer is they can. They can try. I mean, they can even physically hurt me. But can they take from me? See, human love gets lost, doesn't it? Somebody can take your human love and they don't reciprocate it. And so what? It's lost. It's gone. It's useless. But with God's love, they don't reciprocate it all the day long. That doesn't matter. That love just keeps giving and giving and giving. It's self-perpetuating as God is self-perpetuating. There's no cause to His existence. And so there is no cause to this love. I lay down my life, I sacrifice for your benefit, even if you're the worst person in the world, or the best. It doesn't matter. Hence, it is unconditional, truly. And that's why there's no fear in it. Can I lose if I love with God's love? Never. All I do is gain, gain, gain. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And that just shows, if I still fear, then my love's just not. When this word perfected, teleos, it also means complete. You know, it means mature, complete. If I'm still holding on to fear from people, fear of loss, it's just that it hasn't matured yet. And I can, and that's another thing. Should I be condemned about that? No. I've had recently, and some problems I've had recently, and boy, the mind doth. So I'll talk with King James English. The mind doth wander and thinks about all the things that I have done wrong that may have caused it. Thinking, and then the past becomes alive, right in my face, memories, like the corners of my mind. Twisted, colored memories? Is that how it goes? Not twisted, colored. Misty colored. Oh, I know you knew it. You knew that song. Yeah. Well, it was also simple then. Now I'm going to stop. Yeah, these things, they have forefront in your mind. It's like God is finally, I'm finally caught up with me, right? I'm finally being punished for what I have done. And in humanly speaking, yeah, I fought the law and the law won. You know, they're always going to get you. But in here, that is not the case at all with God. If you have been a bum up to now, tomorrow's a new day. And it starts new. There's no making it up. You don't have to do all of that. Brand new. God says, just come to me. Right? Just come to me. Be with me. Walk with me. Learn with me. And I will make you stronger and more at peace than you can imagine. And it'll be the right way, not your way, that you have tried so eagerly. How's that worked out for you? Not so good. Do it. If we do it my way, you'll see. And it won't make you arrogant. It won't make you proud. It won't make you feel anything but thankful and grateful. And you'll be gracious. Now, it's God Himself. And there's no way around it. There's nothing in the Word of God that says anything but this is a free gift. If He gave, Romans 8, if He gave us His Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? No fear in love. The advocate of human love would like to paint God's love as cold, while he paints his own as full of emotion and feeling. But that's what human love is. It is just that. It's all feeling. It's all emotion. It claims to sacrifice, but it never sacrifices unless it gets back more. Ever. It is not based on truth because it knows nothing of the truth, since it rejects the only source of truth. God's love is based completely on truth. It's based on standards of good and beautiful, which cannot be subject to human meddling. God's beauty cannot be subject to human meddling. That's what Plato did. He was brilliant at it too. As hence he was admired and still is. He had this concept of what beauty was. He even gave it a capital B to distinguish it from everything else that was beauty. And he said we could attain this ourselves. We reach up there with knowledge. Ridiculous. You need just look in the face of God. Therein lies beauty. God's love will separate sometimes and hurt another sometimes when remaining will compromise the standard of truth and goodness. Hence, sometimes God's love is tough. Sometimes I will separate and it will hurt you for me to not give, to not do, to not be with you. And it will hurt. But you see, love, human love, always compromises that standard. I did it for love. Samson, you compromised God's vow on you, right? God's the one who put the vow on him. He told it to his mother. Samson was born under this vow. He had no choice. But yet, what did that vow give him? What God gave him, that amazing strength in which he could have, if he just had faith and just followed God, he could have delivered Israel. Right after he dies, his tribe, Dan, is going to leave Israel. They're going to go find their own place. Thanks a lot, God, for your allotted territory. We're going to go somewhere else. They did. The whole bunch of them packed up and left. Ridiculous. He could have delivered his own tribe. He could have killed all these Philistines. Philippians. He could have killed them all. He could have rallied Judah to fight. Could have rallied Dan, Ephraim. There's all the those are the tribes that are right around there. But he doesn't do it because he doesn't care about Israel. He doesn't care about anything but himself. What is love if its pursuit comes at the expense of goodness, as if it surpasses good or is more valuable than good? Right? True goodness, which the only standard of it, we can only learn it from God. He is the only source. And I know that goodness. If I compromise that goodness for love, I'm saying love is more important than what is good. Then how is it good? And so because of this kind of thinking in the human race, this fallen thinking, the population thinks the ends always justify the means. So it doesn't matter, the standards don't matter anymore. As I said, this is a very common way of thinking in our current world. The article I read today, and I know this is only a very isolated part of our population in which these people used to be in nut houses, and now they're allowed to roam free, and they're given government assistance to do it. So this woman, who says she's not a woman, she calls herself a they. This is the truth now. It's in Canada. She's in Canada. Had a baby, but she's not a woman. but she gave birth. She has kind of a beard. Very attractive. She trims it. It's nice. I'm sorry. I shouldn't be doing that. But so you may have heard of this. So there's a battle going on with the government of Canada because she wants no gender put on the birth certificate. And they're like, we have to. You have to put a gender on the birth certificate. It is a boy. And she is fighting with them, with her lawyer, who's also another gem, to make sure that that gender is not on the birth certificate. Now, first, it's child abuse. The kid's going to have no identity. But it is this current way of thinking that freedom is no boundaries. Freedom is no laws. That's not freedom. College campuses and university campuses have almost all abandoned what was once thought of as standards of goodness. Yeah, like these great Ivy League schools were all Christian colleges. Harvard. You basically got out of Harvard with a partial theology degree. And no longer, of course. They're allowing individuals to define their own good because of this thinking, the means are ignored and the ends determined without truth and without God are pursued to the detriment of the entire institution. Free speech zones, ridiculous. Transgender bathrooms, removal of courses on history, ethics, classics, religion, all gone. Humanities, whatever that is, and you're paying thousands to do it. The idea is that one should get what they want without working for it, and that the government should ensure that they get it. And that all flows from this idea that there are no standards of good and evil. There are no right and wrong. I get to determine that. It's called existentialism. It's huge. I get to determine what is good and what is evil, and what I determine for me is my standard, and you must abide by it. And you get to make your own. So we all have our own standards. We're in a chaotic, crazy place that would be. Of course, Thomas Jefferson was careful to write that we have a right to not happiness, to the pursuit of happiness, not happiness. So, God would relate his standards. Go to Ephesians 5. Now, these are standards for marriage, family, and work. And that pretty much takes care of all the details of life. Marriage, family, work. God has his standards for it. And there are genders. Now, again, the reason why this comes up is because Samson doesn't stick to a standard. The standard is, for him, Delilah. He just wants to love her and have everything be okay. So in Ephesians 5:22 it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." You know, someone told me once that this didn't apply to marriage at all because it was only applying to the church and Christ. I was like, well, how convenient is that for you? By the way, go forward to Colossians. The exact same thing's written without that line in it, by the way. know, the but there in verse 32 doesn't ex-nay the rest of it. It means that this marriage, Christian marriage, is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. And that's why hence it is of great importance. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, how much of that is going on in marriages, you think, in the world? Yeah, there's not a lot of that going on. So we trash that standard. Say, well, that's stupid. I'm not submitting to my husband. No one should be submitting to that man. Right? Whatever, you know. I'm not loving my wife like that. She doesn't respond to me, respect me. Like, it's all kinds of reasons. And, you know, from day to day, I might just be that terrible husband. And you might be that terrible wife. But there's a standard here that can't be changed. It can't be added to. It can't be taken away from. It's God's standard. And if it's followed, and again, we can't do it perfectly, but you know, we don't condone not following the standard just because there's issues or problems. That the promise is that we'll be blessed. I mean, if we follow God's standard, how can it not be divine fruit output? It has to be. Everything God touches is, yeah, he's Midas, right? Everything he touches is wonderful and beautiful. So, the standard. Then to the family, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Then the promise is given that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. It's amazing to me to see kids, because I grew up in the East Coast. Yeah, it's they're worse people out there than there are out here. It's the truth. I mean, I have to admit it. I didn't believe it before. But there's a greater, to me, at least in my witness, of children who respect their parents and obey their parents. Than in the East Coast, there's, like in New England, that Northeast thing, whatever that is, that place, which I love. I love the place. But, yeah, liberalism took over there a long time ago. And I think that's part of the reason. There's a lot of bratty kids. And they really suffer for it. You know, I was a high school teacher for 11 years. And, you know, I just saw that every day. Just that one thing, obeying authority, boy, made all the difference in any kid. And yet, it's the standard. That this is part of the commands of God. It's an Old Testament command of the Ten Commandments. And, you know, for a child to say, well, that's weak, you know, that's stupid, and so on. And then parents don't want to discipline to make them, because it's really up to the parent to make them obey, right? And then you've got miserable parents and miserable children. And the family falls apart. And again, why is it? Because we took God's standard, we threw it out, and we made our own. That's what Samson is doing. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right? And even here, wonderfully in the grace of God, the father who disciplines is restrained to a certain discipline of grace and love as God disciplines us. And then so slaves in verse 5, but in the Roman Empire is 30% slaves, between 20 and 30% slaves. So since we don't have that, this turns to workers if you have a job and have to obey an authority. My heart goes out to you. Because I've had that my whole life until now. And, you know, being down here can get lonely, believe me. But not having a boss besides God, and sometimes he's a tough boss. He can be a tough boss. But it's quite wonderful. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Not obey them according to the flesh. But they're your masters according to the flesh. With fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. As to Christ. As if you are getting orders from Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. I mean, only doing it when you're being seen. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. It's an amazing dynamic in the early church that slavery was a very real part of Roman culture in all the provinces. And so the master and the slave could both be converted by the gospel to Christianity, both come to believe in Christ as their Savior, and both attend the same church as master-slave. But when they're there, they're being taught what? You know, there's no master-slave in the kingdom of God. All are equal. That must have been quite the thing. But yet, Paul would teach them, if you're a slave, don't try and be free. If you can legally, then fine. But don't try it outside of God's will, if it's God's will for you. Be a slave and know that you're free in Christ. And an amazing thing. So those are God's standards for marriage, family, and work, which entails the details of life. Now, I can chuck those aside, right? I can say, I don't want to do those. It takes sacrifice. It takes commitment. It takes humility. It takes me not thinking about me and thinking about others. It takes me being with agape love, right? And to do everything in my life as unto the Lord, because it belongs to Him. And therefore to not be selfish and all of that. So I don't want to, you know, I want to be spiritual, but I don't want that. So what my spiritual life, this all happens for a lot of people. You're taught different here, but, you know, you go to church and you're spiritual in church. And when that's over, you're like, all right, the spiritual part's done. Go back to life. But it's not like that, is it? This is all life, and it applies to everything. And by the way, from where you are in your Bible, starting after that verse, in verse 10, you have pick up and put on the full armor of God. Right? To fight what? The kingdom of darkness. See? Now, loving your wife as Christ loves the church prepares you to fight Satan. Obeying your and submitting to the authority of your husband prepares you for this. It's in the details of life that I am practicing my Christianity. The Word of God, God's plan for my life. And it's kind of, you know, it's kind of like the millennials. You know, I sent out that song's been in my head now for days. Seriously. If you've seen the song, I sent it out to a bunch of people. Ron Sisenko sent me that from Germany. I'm at home. I'm 30 years old, but you know, I'm going to be a millionaire, or you know, I'm going to be so successful in life. And in his song, he's like, "How about you know, why don't you move out of the house? Give that a shot." It's like I'm going to be hired and I'm going to be the CEO of the company. So in Christianity, it's somewhat similar. I'm moving up the ranks spiritually because I'm applying this truth to the littlest things in life. Everything. I'm applying it to everything. At home and at work, in my marriage, with my kids, with my parents, and so on. I'm saying if you can't love them with God's love, if you can't put Christ between you and them, how are you going to put Christ between you and the kingdom of darkness? Because that's the only way you're going to fight them. You put on the armor of God. The armor of God is the gifts that Christ has given you. It's really Christ himself, right? Breastplate is righteousness. It's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. These are all things that are God. They are of Christ. So I'm really putting on Christ. He's my armor. So tomorrow night we'll go back to Samson and he will be bound and made a slave and cry out to God one last time. I think we'll be able to finish them tomorrow. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of being together and being able to hear your word. Your word is magnificent. And just to be able to hear it and be set free is such a gift. We thank you for that gift, and we ask that your Spirit press upon our hearts the things that each of us need to learn, because all of us do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
A thrill that I